Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
In a profound way, more profound than that, the little baby at Bethlehem, held and cuddled in a stable by Mary and Joseph, and worshipped by shepherds and wise men, that little baby was the spitting image, not of Mary or Joseph, maybe sharing some physical features with Mary, but the spitting image of God, the Heavenly Father. And the extraordinary paradox of this is that, as the beginning of this passage says, he was the image of the invisible God. That is, he looks like something that's invisible. God, who is unseen and invisible, is reflected in the spitting image of this little baby at Bethlehem. Not really just at a physical level, but at a spiritual or moral level. In particular, that this little baby bore the exact replica or representation, I think was the word Warwick used before, of God the Father. And as Jesus said so frequently, such as to Philip, but throughout John's Gospel in particular, no one has seen the Father except the Son. And if you want to see the Father, you must see the Son. And so it was. He is the exact image, replica, representation of God, the Heavenly Father. So if you want to see God, see Jesus. And it's not that you see a pale reflection, but you see the exact image of God in Jesus Christ. Why is this important? One of the reasons why it's important in the letter to the Colossians is for how we live. Later on in chapter 3, Paul will write to this same church in Colossae that you are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, Jesus is the exact image of God the Father. But as we who believe and trust in him, who are Christian people, then we are to look like him. We're to bear that image. We're to clothe ourselves with that image. So that Jesus, who is the exact image of God, reflects to us what we should be like and become. And so that as we grow as Christian people, we become more and more like Jesus, not wearing long white robes and beards and so on, but being like him in character. So some of the significance of Jesus being the exact image of God is not simply as a statement of praise or a statement of theology, but rather a statement of what we are to be like, bearing the exact replica in character, moral standards and life that Jesus himself bore. This verse 15, begins a paragraph of really two stanzas, if you like, of a praise to Jesus. Some say that it's a hymn of praise that Paul is written down from elsewhere. Others, I think I agree with this, are more likely that Paul himself wrote it as part of this letter. The first thing he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. But then he uses an odd expression, and one that's been misunderstood by many, the firstborn over all creation. To say firstborn is a slightly dangerous word, because the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses that is, or Mormons and some others, have tried then to play down Jesus. Well, he's just the first person, or the firstborn in the sense of he's created, he's nothing really special. But they actually misunderstand this passage badly. He's the firstborn over all creation, not the firstborn of the creation, but over it. That is, it's a statement of preeminence and supremacy, not a statement that limits Jesus as simply one of the created things. He was before all things. And verse 16 clarifies that by saying, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. You can't be the firstborn bit of creation in the way that the JWs and Mormons and others try to put him down and still hold to verse 16. That is, By him all things were created. This is a statement of the supremacy of Jesus, the firstborn over all things. Supreme, preeminent, a statement of priority of Jesus Christ over the whole of the creation. Verse 16 goes on to say, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. In effect, that list is to emphasize and ram home the point that there is nothing in the whole of the creation that has not been created by or through Jesus Christ. Whether things that are in heaven or on earth, invisible that is, or visible, spiritual powers or physical powers on earth, all of them have been created by him, by Jesus Christ, as verse 16 says. There is nothing left out in the whole of the creation. Through this paragraph, verses 15 to 20, the little word all, or every, or everything, occurs 8 times in just a few verses. In our English translations, it might be all or every, depending on the context, but it means the same thing. There is a great emphasis here on absolutely everything being under Jesus Christ, without exception, therefore. That is the implication, or the inference that we are to draw from the word all, is that if all of it is under Jesus, there is nothing that is not under Jesus. That is, it's a statement of being exclusive. It's not simply that Jesus is great, but there are other things perhaps that are not quite as great, but no, it's a statement of absolute exclusivism that everything is under Jesus and there is nothing under anything else. Nothing else is made by anyone else. Jesus is supreme over all. It's a pretty bold statement in a way, but true, of course. Nothing is outside the sphere of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's a breathtaking statement. But also, not only by him all things were made, the end of verse 16 says, all things were created both by him and for him. So here we get a statement of the origin, in a sense, created by Jesus, and a statement of the goal. Why is it all made? For him. For Jesus, for his glory. That's part of what we see at the end of the Bible in the vision of heaven in Revelation. That around the throne of God and the Lamb, Jesus that is, we find all the creatures on earth, of heaven, of under the earth, in the sea, everything that was made without exception, all worshipping Jesus Christ. It's made for him, for his glory. So this world we live in now is made for the glory of Jesus Christ. That, of course, has an implication, as Paul will draw out in chapter 3 later, that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we can do that and should do that because everything is under him. That is, if there was only some things under Jesus and other things not, then the moral demand of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't follow. But because everything is under Jesus, then everything we do and think and say, in any context at all, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, through to Saturday and back to Sunday, whether at home or in leisure or at work or at church, everything we do, in word or deed, is to be done for the Lord Jesus, because in every area of our life, in every time and place, Jesus is supreme. It's made for him and made for his glory. So whatever we do in word or deed is to be done for him, for his name's sake, for his glory's sake, to honour him. It's a Jesus-centered universe that God has made and in which we live. But there's more that Paul says here. Verse 17, he says that Jesus is before all things. So he's not just part of the creation, like you or me, just coming before us. is actually before all things. Before the universe was made, Jesus was. As Jesus himself, of course, declares in John chapter 8, for example. That is, he was there at the beginning, or we could even say before the beginning. Jesus was. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, Jesus is the glue that coheres this whole universe. What an amazing statement to make. Without Jesus, gravity is not switched on. We'd all fall apart and disintegrate. Without Jesus, planets don't orbit. Without Jesus, the sun doesn't rise. Without Jesus, electrons don't do what they do, whatever that is. Without Jesus, that is, the universe falls apart. It doesn't hold together. Jesus is the center of it, the creator of it, the goal of it. It's all about him. And without Jesus, it's purposeless, meaningless, it falls apart, it doesn't cohere. That's a breathtaking statement of the glorious supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, this universe in which we live is not held together by the United Nations. It's not held together by the Copenhagen Treaty, if ever there is one. It's not held together by science, by governments, by philosophy or politics. It's not even held together by principles like love. It's held together by Jesus Christ and him alone. The same Jesus, the little helpless baby. The same Jesus helpless hanging on a cross. The same Jesus buried in a tomb. In him, all things hold together. Well, if you like, that's the first of two stanzas for this song of praise about Jesus. It covers verses 15 to 20, but verses 15 to 17 is the first three verses are really one stanza about Jesus being supreme over the whole of the creation. If we don't understand the second part of this properly, it looks anticlimactic. Jesus is the head of the church. So to go from Jesus being Lord over the universe and over the creation to saying Jesus is the head of the church seems to go from the sublime to the ridiculous in a way, down to something much more mundane or banal. But not so. Verse 18 begins, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead." Notice the parallel of firstborn there and firstborn of all creation back in verse 15. You see, this is not an anticlimax here. The church is far more supreme in the purposes of God than we ever give it credit for. And Jesus is Lord of both. But the parallel that's going on here is that Jesus is supreme over this creation and universe. But then verse 18 says he's head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the Lord of the new creation, in effect. That's what you and I belong to and are part of. What the church is, in fact. See, the church is the new creation, in effect, manifest already on earth and coming in glory in the future. What Paul is saying here in the first stanza is that Jesus is the Lord of this universe, but now what he's saying, which is equally important and glorious, is that Jesus is supreme over the new creation. That is, he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, what an encouraging statement that is. It's not simply saying that Jesus rose from the dead, though it is saying that, and that's fundamentally important. Without that, there is no faith and hope. But by saying he's the firstborn from the dead is saying clearly there are more than just Jesus to be born from the dead. What a statement of hope that is for us who trust in him. That is, we too, like Jesus, will rise from the dead as part of the new creation. That is, death has lost its sting because of Jesus. Death has been conquered because of Jesus. Jesus is supreme over this world, and he's supreme over the world to come, the new creation, that is manifest now in the church, the body of the people of Jesus, the people of God. Death has lost its sting. because of Jesus. He's conquered it. He's Lord over it, supreme over it. And being firstborn is an expression to give us hope and encouragement that we can have certainty and a guarantee that we too will rise from the dead one day to a glorious and eternal inheritance. If he's the firstborn, then those who trust in him will follow. The purpose of the resurrection then is, as the end of verse 18 says, so that, statement of purpose, in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. He rose from the dead as the firstborn, so that in everything, again notice that all or everything, that is, there is no exception to this, there is nothing outside of this, in everything Jesus might have the supremacy in this world and in the world to come. And there is nothing outside the bounds and limits of his supremacy. Well, so what? What does Paul make of this? So often we come to this passage, in a sense, in a series like this, where this is the bit of Colossians we're looking at. And we see it as a statement of theology and a statement of praise, which it is. But there we leave it. What does Paul draw out of this in this letter? The purpose of this statement is not simply for our theological knowledge and not simply for words of praise, but actually to change us. Paul goes on to say, and it flows out of him saying that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that he's risen from the dead, he's Lord over the world to come, he's high above in the heavens. Seek the things that are above in chapter 3. Don't get stuck in the legalism of this world. Don't wear the clothes of this world with all its anger and lust and malice and greed. But rather wear the clothes above, the clothes of Jesus, that is the things of kindness and compassion and humility and forgiveness and love. That is, Jesus being the firstborn from the dead has a profound ethical impact on how we live now. That Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and risen and ascended in glorious supremacy now means that everything we do in word or deed should be done for him. That is, it has an impact on us to change us here and now. Not simply as a statement of belief, but as a statement ethically, morally, spiritually, to change us more now into his image, to lead a life worthy of the Lord. But this hymn of praise doesn't stop there either in verse 18. There is still more to come. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It's a funny expression in a way, all his fullness. As though somehow you could have a bit of his fullness. Well, a bit of someone's fullness surely wouldn't be full. But the expression, I think, all his fullness, is to emphasize, again, something exclusive. All God's fullness dwells in Jesus, and the implication of that? It doesn't dwell anywhere else. It can't dwell anywhere else. It's not that Jesus is just a bit better than other great heroes of other faiths or even Christian faith, but that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. It's an exclusive claim. Jesus is supremely unique, not just better, but absolutely unique. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and therefore not in anyone else. The expression, all the fullness of God dwelling in him, is alluding back to a psalm in the Old Testament where the fullness of God dwelt in the temple of Jerusalem, but now, well, Paul is implying, I think, that it's dwelling in the living temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. And we are part of that living temple, of course, through faith in the risen Jesus. But there's more again in this hymn. In the last verse of the hymn, in verse 20, God was not only pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, but also through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. If we're Christians, we're probably familiar with the idea that we have been reconciled to God personally through the death of Jesus on the cross. Our sins are forgiven, we have now a relationship with God. But this is saying more than that. It's saying more than just that you and I, individually or even together, have been reconciled to God, but rather that the death of Jesus reconciles all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Again, what an extraordinary statement. So we're used to the idea of Jesus dying for my personal sins to bring me to God, but this is saying that reconciliation is of all things in heaven and on earth. You see, the whole creation is subject to decay because of human sin. That's the Bible's picture of it in a number of different places. It's described like that. But the power of the death of Jesus and his resurrection is not simply to forgive us our individual sins and bring us reconciliation with God. The power of the death of Jesus is to reconcile the whole universe back to God, so that the end result will be, as Revelation, for example, tells us, a new heaven and a new earth, or renewed heaven and renewed earth, are reconciled back to God in perfect and eternal harmony. What a great statement of praise this is. And that reconciliation comes through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. At the very point we think is weakness and failure, is in fact the power to reconcile the whole universe back to God. Such powerful blood. What a breathtaking and sublime and profound hymn of praise this is. Even more so when we realize that the pronouns he and him and his are Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Astonishing, isn't it? Who is this baby that looks so innocent, helpless, cute and cuddly and benign? Jesus, the spitting image of the invisible God, the Lord supreme over everything, this creation, the new creation. That's Jesus. This famous hymn of praise, remember, is not simply to be sung, and not simply a statement of faith to believe, but more than that, it is like a dynamic energy to transform us to be more like Jesus. The purpose of this whole letter, Paul had said in the verses preceding this, was that the Colossian church would grow in the knowledge of God so that it would do his will and live lives pleasing to God. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That's why Paul included the hymn. So that we, reading this, like the Colossians who read it initially, will lead lives worthy of God. So that we'll grow in the knowledge and insight and wisdom to do God's will. What is God's will? It's simple, really. It is the supremacy of Jesus in everything. That's one of the points of this hymn. To make it clear to us what is God's will, that Jesus is supreme. And what will generate the dynamic for you and me to live a worthy life? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. What will give us the impetus to live lives that are fully pleasing to God? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. What will fertilize in us fruit to bear good works? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. What will empower us with strength to endure in patience? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. What will galvanize in us gratitude and joy? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. What will ignite in us hope to become an engine producing love? The supremacy of Jesus in everything. Look up to Jesus, Paul keeps saying later in this letter. Set your mind on the things above, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Who is this baby? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, the supreme ruler of the universe, the spitting image of his divine Father. No wonder this little baby was worshipped by such a collection of angels and shepherds and wise men. No wonder the heavenly host broke forth with great chorus. And that's where we're headed, because it's all made for him. We're headed to the glorious, unceasing praise of him that we see glimpsed in the new creation. In the book of Revelation, chapters 5, 6 and 7, for example. So whatever we do now on earth, in word or deed, we are to do it in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, you've made your Son supreme over everything. You've made everything in him, through him, and you've made everything for him. So, Lord God, as we reflect on the glory of the supreme Lord Jesus, we pray that everything we do in word or deed will be done for his glory. Amen.